Let's now turn our attention to God's Word as we start a brand new book, brand new sermon series. We're going to be looking at Judges chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. That's on page 200 of the ESV Pew Bibles, if you have one of those in front of you. Otherwise, Judges 1, 1 through 15. And once again, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, we ask for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. Give us understanding. Give us light. Give us the ability to see what you would have to teach us this morning. And then let us apply it. Let it point us to Christ. Let us put it into practice. We pray that you'd use this word for our upbuilding, for our sanctification, and for our continued conformity into Christ-likeness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In most modern cars, there is something called retained accessory power. And this is a convenience feature, and it's something that allows power to continue to go out to key systems of the vehicle even after you shut it off and remove the key. So things like dome lights and the radio and power windows and things like that, they continue to function even after everything's shut down. And usually this is adjustable by the owner, but it's often set to about 5 or 10 minutes. But even after the car is shut off, and even after the key is removed, and even after that retained accessory power is off, the car still has power because it's connected to a charged battery. And you would think that disconnecting the battery and completely removing it from the vehicle would be enough to eliminate all charge in the car, but it's not. There's something called residual power. And it's this lingering charge that exists in a car's electrical systems and certain components even after the battery is removed. Now, some say you need to wait 15 minutes for this residual power to drain. But others say, depending on the vehicle, and especially if you're going to be working on the airbag or taking the steering wheel off, they would say you need to wait up to an hour to make sure all this residual power is completely drained out of the vehicle. In Judges chapter 1, 1 through 15, we're going to be seeing the lingering leadership impact of Joshua. Even after Joshua was completely removed from Israel, even after he was dead, there was a strong residual leadership charge still circulating among the people. And because of that leadership impact, the book of Judges starts off looking good. The rest of the book is a train wreck, but it starts off almost an idealized picture of what Israel should look like, and it's because of Joshua's lasting leadership impact. So this morning we're going to read the passage, and then we're going to open with some introductory material for the book of Judges. I'm only going to do this once, so if you're going to be with us for the entire journey through Judges, you came on the right Sunday. You're going to get the full boost that gets us going in the right direction. And then, of course, we're going to walk through the passage, explain it, understand it. We're going to see how it points us to Jesus Christ, and then we're going to apply it. And in the application, we're going to ask this question: what kind of leadership impact are you leaving behind? So let's read the passage. It says Judges 1, 1 through 15. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negeb, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, and they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksah, my daughter, for a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? She said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negeb, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. This is now a new book that we're starting. We just completed Zephaniah before Easter. And this sermon series is titled Rebellious People, Relentless God. Judges presents the people of God engaging in ongoing and increasing rebellion, turning away from God over and over again. But despite their idolatry and their increasing sinfulness, God relentlessly pursues them with a deliverer, a savior, who comes to their aid and rescues them from their enemies. Now, despite Israel's continued disobedience, this covenant-keeping God of ours continually remains faithful to them and continues to pursue his purposes for them and through them. So hence the title, Rebellious People, Relentless God. Now we plan on being in Judges throughout the rest of the spring, through the summer, maybe into the fall. And before we really dig in, we need to know some basic information. We need to have a few things in our back pocket before we start this journey through Judges. Number one, first we need to know and locate where Judges is in redemptive history. So if we took a very broad, very brief overview, we begin with creation, the fall, then we have Noah and the flood. We have the descendants of Noah dispersed. We have the Tower of Babel and the confusing of languages and the nations. And then finally, we have the call of Abraham. Abraham had Isaac, Jacob, who was renamed Israel. He was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. They eventually make their way down to Egypt by way of Joseph, who was second in command. But eventually, they're oppressed and pressed into slavery, and approximately 430 years later, they're led out of Egypt by Moses. They're given the law. They have tabernacle worship established, and then eventually, after the wilderness wanderings, they make their way to the promised land, and under the military leadership of Joshua, they go in and inhabit the land. So Judges takes place right after Joshua. So after Joshua and the conquest of the land, but before Samuel and the united monarchy under Saul, eventually David and Solomon. So this is a time of history that covers approximately 1360 to 1084 BC. That's the time period we're in. After the conquest of the land, before Israel's ruled by kings. And it's a time in history where they did not have godly leadership. They didn't have a Moses or a Joshua anymore. They were gone. David and the subsequent kings are not there yet. This is that in-between time. And the book internally attests to the nature of this leadership vacuum with the repeated refrain, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And when it says everyone did what was right in his own eyes, it means they lived sinfully. That's what that means. The book of Judges is a picture of Israel's progressive descent into increasing idolatry and disobedience. God's people had been warned not to become like the nations around them, but that's exactly what they did. By the time we get to the end of this book, they look exactly like the nations around them. What is so startling about this book is that God never abandons his people. Even as they repeatedly turn away from him, he continues to make provision for them by sending them a deliverer, a savior, who rescues them out of their affliction. This savior or deliverer is called a judge. And this leads us to our second point that we need to have in our back pocket. We need to know what a judge is. It's referred to frequently. I mean, it's the name of the book, Judges. What is a judge? It's not a person sitting at a bench wearing a black robe and a gavel pronouncing judgments on who's innocent and who's guilty. That's not it. That's normally what we think of. And they did have people like that. They did have true judges that did those types of things in Israel. But that's not what this means. In the book of Judges, I'm going to give you a definition. A judge was a man raised up by the Lord, empowered by the Holy Spirit, promised God's presence as he defeated Israel's enemies and delivered God's people and gave rest to the people and to the land. Okay, one more time because this is important. A judge was a man raised up by the Lord, empowered by the Holy Spirit, promised God's presence as he defeated Israel's enemies and delivered Israel from their enemies and gave rest to both the people and the land. The reason they are called judges is because they are God's instruments of judgment on the surrounding nations. We'll talk about this frequently, but remember, they're not just coming into the land and setting up their homes. They're coming into the land, setting up their homes in the promised land, and they're driving out the pagan nations before them. And so this part of this is God's judgment on those nations, the nations who are distressing and afflicting Israel. So the main part of the book, chapters 3 through 16, feature 12 judges, 6 major, 6 minor. The 6 major judges are Othniel, Ehud, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. The 6 minor judges are Shamgar, Tola, Jair, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And we have one, what we are going to call anti-judge, Abimelech. We'll talk more about him when we get to chapter 9. So the minor judges are barely mentioned in this book. They hardly get any description at all. The major judges are the ones that get attention. The major judges are the ones that get the narrative accounts. And among the major judges, you're going to see that the further we get along in the book, the more attention is given to each judge. For example, Othniel, who's the first major judge, gets a long paragraph. But by the time we get to Samson, who is the last major judge, he gets several pages, 4 entire chapters, which works out to be about a quarter of the book. So those are the judges. That's where it is in history. Third, the majority of this book focuses on a series of repeated cycles. Now, as we go through the book, you're going to see these over and over again. You can't miss it. This is one of the dominant themes of the book of Judges. It's this cycle. And here's what it looks like. The people commit evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord's anger is kindled, and he sends nations to afflict them and distress them. And that's very unpleasant. So they cry out to God and say, please help us. God hears their cry. He raises up a judge / deliverer. And that deliverer rescues them out of the hands of their enemies. And he gives them rest. And the people are doing well and are okay as long as that judge is alive. And then after the judge goes away, the people start to commit evil in the sight of the Lord. And we just ride that wave the whole time. It's that repeated cycle. It's called the Deuteronomic cycle because it repeatedly displays the warnings and the descriptions and the predictions made in the book of Deuteronomy. God does exactly what he said he would do in the book of Deuteronomy in Judges. He does exactly what he said he would do when they turn away from him, and he does exactly what he said he would do when they turn back to him and cry out to him. So the main takeaway from this cycle is to stand amazed at our covenant God who, despite our sin and rebellion, despite their sin and rebellion and ours, continues to remain faithful. God makes provision for his people's salvation. That's the most remarkable thing about this whole book. And ultimately, the deliverer judges are designed to point us to Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate deliverer, savior. He is the ultimate provision from God to rescue us. None of the judges that God raises up in this book are effective long term. None of them provide permanent deliverance. None of them give eternal rest to the people and the land. And seeing these judges do their best over and over again and yet have that not quite be good enough is designed to have us long for and look to the ultimate deliverer who can get it done. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has secured our eternal rest and according to Hebrews 7:25 is able to save us completely or to the uttermost. So this is why you're not going to hear a be like Gideon sermon or a be like Samson sermon. We are not the judges. We are not called to read this book and look to them as models that we are to emulate. We are Israel. We are God's people who continually are prone to wander and who continually sin and disobey. And yet God in his loving kindness and steadfast covenantal faithfulness pulls us back to him. We are the ones who need to cry out to God for mercy and ask him to save us. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate and perfect deliverer. So that's number three, those repeated Deuteronomic cycles. Number four, remember, we're still setting the table for judges. Number four, we need to be aware of a few structural points. The judges and the Deuteronomic cycles consist or compose the majority of this book, but they're not the entire book. We have introductions in chapters 1 through 36, and then we have conclusions in chapters 17 through 21, the end of the book. So there are two introductions to the book of Judges, and we need to know this up front so we don't get confused. Judges 1:1 says, after the death of Joshua, and then we read in chapter 2:6, when Joshua dismissed the people. So those don't line up. If he's already gone, then why is he dismissing them? There are two introductions. The author is intentionally presenting these for a reason we'll get into. But it's not that Joshua was resurrected. The first few chapters of Judges are not a linear history that show a progression that is constant and continuous. It's two different introductions. We need to know that up front. All right, I think we're ready. Let's get to it. Chapter 1, verse 1, a question of leadership. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up for us first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? When Moses died, Joshua was right there to take over the leadership. It was very clear to everyone who the next leader would be. In fact, Moses had personally commissioned Joshua to be the leader of Israel. And at the beginning of the book named after Joshua, the Lord's words are recorded for us. Joshua 1:5 says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And then a little bit later, we have the people's response, Joshua 1:17. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. That is called a clean handoff, a clear leadership transfer. everybody's on the same page. God is saying, Joshua is the new leader of Israel. Moses is saying, Joshua is the new leader of Israel. The people are saying, Joshua is the new leader of Israel. Nobody's unclear about who the next leader is. But now look in Judges. We don't have that. We don't have a clear handoff. And that's why it says, they inquired of the Lord. And the fact that they inquired of the Lord gives evidence to that residual charge from Joshua's leadership. This was a good sign that they were inquiring of the Lord. This is much better than, some strong leaders trying to stand up and kind of shoulder their way to the front, or different groups getting behind their candidate and trying to push him forward. No, they inquired of the Lord. They said, we want to know who God wants to lead. Joshua learned that lesson. He passed it on to them. So the question is, who will lead us into battle against the Canaanites? And someone might raise a hand and say, wait a minute, lead them into battle against the Canaanites? I thought they were in the promised land. I thought you just told me that Joshua brought them in under military leadership and they had the lot of land allotted to them. Okay, yes, they're in the promised land. No, the fighting is not done. Joshua had led the people into the promised land through several successful military campaigns, and the land had been divided up and allotted according to tribe, according to the Lord's instructions. However, even though some of these major cities and strongholds have been taken, there were still many indigenous Canaanites in the land. In fact, in Joshua 23, near the end of his life, near the end of Joshua's life, he gave a charge to the leaders of Israel, and he told them what they needed to do to drive out the remaining inhabitants. And I'm actually going to read a passage, I'm going to read a portion of that charge, because it's important for us to understand what's going on at the beginning of Judges. If you want to follow along, you can. It's literally two page turns back in the Bible. So this is Joshua 23, 4 through 13. This is Joshua's charge to Israel's leaders as he was dying for them to finish things off. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight. Then you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, Be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. That's the charge. It was a prophetic charge, because that's exactly what happens, as we're going to see. But the question so then is, who's going to lead us into battle to finish driving out the remnant of the Canaanites that are still in the promised land? And Judah is named in verse 2. The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. So it really shouldn't surprise us that Judah is named by God to lead Israel at this point. If you recall from our time in Genesis, Genesis 49:10, Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, before he died, he called all his sons and he blessed them. And what he said of Judah is recorded in Genesis 49:10. Part of it says this: the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. Up to this time, the leaders of Israel had not been from the tribe of Judah. Moses was not from the tribe of Judah. Joshua was not from the tribe of Judah. The selection of Judah as the leader was God's way of advancing some pieces forward. This is God's way of taking some chess pieces and moving them forward on the board. The time has come to start to advance the tribe of Judah and fulfill those prophetic words of Jacob from Genesis 49. So Judah was the royal line. This is the line that David would come from. This is the line that eventually Jesus Christ would come from. This is the line that the first judge, Othniel, was coming from. So when the people asked, who will lead us, God taps Judah and says, you're going to take point. You're going to lead because I'm starting to move this piece forward. Into battle. Verse 3, and Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. So Simeon went with him. So Judah asked for his brother's help. He said, hey, same team. We can work together here. Why don't you come with me? And then I'll help you out when it's time for you. What do you say? And Simeon agrees. This is another sign of Joshua's residual leadership impact. If you remember, under Joshua, the tribes worked together. They helped each other out. Even those eastern tribes on the other side of the Jordan, Gad, Reuben, half-tribe of Manasseh, they said, yes, we'll go over, we'll help you fight, and then we'll come back to our lands. Even though they could have, I guess, stayed there, but they didn't. They worked together to conquer the land. So classic Joshua. We can see the residual effects of his leadership here as they work together to drive out the remnant. Verse 4, Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. It says the Lord gave their enemies into their hand. The Lord is the one who gave them victory over their enemies. This is a consistent theme that runs throughout Scripture. God is the one who gives his people victory. It's not because they're strong. It's not because they're fast or more skilled with weapons. It's certainly not because they're more numerous or more intimidating. It's God. God gave them victory. If we want to pull up a couple cross-references, one from before this time of the judges in Exodus. Exodus 14 says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. And then another cross-reference after the time of Judges. This is David defeating Goliath. You come to me with sword and with spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. God fights on behalf of his people. God grants the victory for his people. And just as the promised land was filled with enemies stronger and more numerous than Israel, so also our enemies, sin and death, are much more strong and much more powerful than we can defeat on our own. The Bible teaches us to trust in the Lord for our victory. It is Jesus, the ultimate warrior king, who goes before us and conquers. We share in his victory by faith. The New Testament says this, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. It's not you, it's God. He's the one doing it all. Instead of rebellious people, relentless God, we could have easily named this sermon series Sinners Need God, or Sinners Need a Savior. Because that's what this book is teaching. We cannot save ourselves. There was a professional power lifter who would travel around to different competitions, and when he was in a city for a competition, he would just pay for a one-day pass so he could work out at the gym. And he was at one of these local gyms lifting an obscene amount of weight, deadlifting. And two other local guys who were used to being the strongest guys in the gym came over and watched him lift the weight. And after a while, they said, "Can we give it a try? And he said, "Yeah, sure, go ahead." You know, this is the kind of weight that, if you've ever seen where the bar is actually drooping on the sides because there's so many plates on the side, that's what was on the ground. The first local guy steadied himself and gripped himself, and he gave it everything he got for about 2 seconds, and then he said, nope, not going to happen, and he walked away. The second local guy came over and steadied himself, grabbed the bar, and then he lifted as hard as he could, but he kept lifting, and he didn't stop. And he kept tugging and tugging, and he would start to scream and yell. And then he said, I need to regrip. And he went and got some chalk, and he came back over, and he kept trying it. After a couple of minutes of this, his friend was standing by him whispering, "Give it up. Give it up. Not going to happen. Give it up. You're embarrassing yourself." But he wouldn't stop trying. Jesus is the power lifter. He's the only one capable of saving people from their sins. It doesn't matter how good you think you are. It doesn't matter how loving or nice or generous or accepting or self-sacrificing you are. It doesn't matter how many good works you think you have accomplished. You're just comparing yourself to the other people in the gym. You can't lift the burden of your own sin. We can't even make the bar move, let alone lift it off the floor. Jesus Christ accomplished what we can never do. He lifted the bar of sin. He lived the perfectly sinless life. He never once committed any sin in thought, deed, action, heart motivation. And he paid the penalty for sin on the cross. We can neither live a perfectly sinless life, nor can we pay the penalty of sin in this life. He did it for us. If you're still trying to get to heaven by good works or by being a good person, let me give you some advice. Give it up. Give it up. It's not happening. You're just embarrassing yourself. Give it up. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to pay for your sin. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. God is always the one who fights for us. God is always the one who wins for us. He's done what we need done, and he did it on our behalf. The Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and it is the Lord who gives us salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, verses 5 and 7, we have a detailed account of the capturing of the king of Bezek, and at first glance seems like kind of a bizarre treatment of this king, the cutting off of the thumbs and the toes. But then we read on, and we learn that King Bezek had done the exact same thing to his enemies. He had also cut off thumbs and toes of the people that he defeated. And this seems like a humiliation thing done by him, kind of a power move, kind of a supremacy move that rendered his enemies subdued, non-threats, so he could even keep them around in the palace, it sounds like, eating table scraps. But it's also clear that King Bezek recognized that the punishment that he was receiving was a just punishment from God for what he himself had done. The humiliation that he had brought on others had now come around and visited his own head. So we want to understand this correctly. This was, first of all, not an act of revenge. This was not an act of meanness by Judah and Simeon. The king here hadn't ever attacked them. This was an indigenous king. They had no prior relationship, so it wasn't revenge. And we also need to remember, when Israel came into the promised land, not only was he giving them their allotment, he was also exercising judgment on the pagan kings, especially the rulers of the land. So the cutting off of King Bezek's thumbs and toes was a just temporal punishment on this evil ruler from God. Judah and Simeon were not being mean to an innocent bystander who had never done anything wrong. They were instruments of God's judgment on a pagan ruler who, by his own admission, had done this himself to 70 others. So we need to keep this in mind. Verses 8 and 10 present us with kind of a quick, no-nonsense account of Judah's continued military victories. They captured Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, is going to be key in Israel's history. This is where the first temple was built, the second temple was built. This is where David and Solomon were. This is where, of course, Jesus was crucified. I mean, this is the central capital city of Israel. And once again, we can kind of see God moving some pieces into place. This is setting things up for the United Monarchy and eventually for Christ. Verses 11 through 15 are about the defeat and capture of Debir. But instead of listing it without comment, we give this kind of background story of the challenge and the Othniel rising up and this marriage and the requests after it. So let's unpack this a little bit. First, we're not told why Caleb made this offer of his daughter's hand in marriage, but he did. He says, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksah, my daughter, for a wife." Now, this would have been highly motivating for a warrior to accept the challenge. First of all, it would have been a great honor. You would have been that guy who did it, who answered the call. But secondly, he would have been motivated because he would have been marrying into an established leading family of Israel. Aksah's father, Caleb, you remember he is one of only two spies that was sent by Moses. Moses sent chiefs from every tribe into the promised land to spy it out and bring back a report. It's Caleb and Joshua. They were the only two ones who came back with a positive report, a report of faith. The rest of them just kind of got spooked and brought back a bad report and really essentially tried to talk Israel, talk them out of it. Here's what the no-faith spies said. Numbers 13:31, the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." Can you believe this? Remember, this is the land God promised. "I will give you this land. I'm going to give you this land." And we just read, it is the Lord who went before them. It is the Lord who fights for them. And these guys think, well, I guess it's just not happening. But Joshua and Caleb respond this way, Numbers 14:6-9. "And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, were among those who spied out the land, tore their clothes, and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, 'The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us. And do not fear the people of the land. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them.'" That's Caleb. That's the man of faith. This is his daughter, Aksah. So a man named Othniel, who we are later going to learn is the first judge, accepts the challenge. He attacks Debir, he captures it, and Caleb gave Aksah his daughter for a wife. This newly married couple asks for a field, and Aksah herself asks Caleb for springs of water so they would be able to farm the land and maintain livestock. Remember, in the ancient Near East, agriculture was everything. It was everything about their way of life. It was everything their household revolved around. It was their wealth. It was a sign of blessing. It was just everything. And you could not keep herds of animals and raise crops on land that wasn't irrigated. Land was everywhere. Water was not. So securing the springs was key. Well, we have to ask the question at this point, why include this story about Othniel and Aksah and them getting married and asking about the land and the water? It was to show the ongoing impact of Joshua's leadership legacy. And I want us to do just a very quick, brief review and then add this marriage account to it. Let's take a look here. They, first of all, were inquiring of the Lord. They were working together in battle, the tribes were. They were moving out at God's command. They were taking cities with God going before them. Classic Joshua. That's the entire book of Joshua. They were doing all that. And then we have the conquest of the land. And then the marriage to Aksa has it all. It's got a bold warrior who accepts a challenge. He goes out to fight, emerges victoriously in battle, but also marriage, land, waters for a bountiful harvest. I mean, these are all blessings. Even Aksa stands out as a godly wife who kind of is reminiscent of the Proverbs 31 woman who does her husband no harm but good as she requests the springs of water. These are signs of God's blessing, and it's a continual reminder of the faithful residual leadership charge that Joshua left. These people are still riding that charge as they remain faithful because of his leadership. But this victorious battle and marriage narrative also points us forward to Christ. In fact, the whole passage does. Consider the following. Verse 1. Israel asks, "Who will go up for us against the Canaanites to defeat them?" Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, is the one who has gone up to the cross for us to defeat sin and death. He is the one who fought the ultimate spiritual battle that we share in by faith. Verse 7, Adonai Bezek, a king, was captured, brought to Jerusalem, and he died there so Israel could inherit the land. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, was captured, died in Jerusalem, so that his people could receive their spiritual inheritance. And then verse 13, Othniel accepted the challenge, went out into battle, returned a victorious warrior, and was given a willing bride. Jesus Christ accepted the work of the cross given to him by the Father, engaged in spiritual battle on our behalf, rose from the dead victorious, and is described for us in Revelation as a conquering warrior who is presented with a willing bride, the church. We're not even out of chapter 1, and the book of Judges is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our strong warrior and deliverer. He is the one who has fought for us on our behalf and has emerged victorious. Jesus is our Savior. Well, let's conclude with the application. Joshua left a lasting leadership impact on Israel. It's very obvious from the text itself. What kind of leadership impact are you leaving behind? And I'm talking particularly to parents. What kind of leadership legacy are you leaving behind for your children? When your children get older, when your children leave home, what are they going to think of when they think of you? What kind of impact will you have made on them? Will they know that you love the Lord? Will they remember that you prayed with them? If you're a father, will they have seen biblical manhood modeled by you? If you're a mother, will they have seen biblical womanhood modeled by you in the home? Will they grow up in a house and look back and say, "Our family made Sunday morning worship the number one weekly priority"? Will they be able to say that their parents talked frequently and openly about the things of God, about Jesus Christ, and about the Bible? Will they be able to remember watching you share the gospel with someone? Will they look back on mom and dad someday and say, "You know what? I always knew where mom and dad were going to come down on something, because whatever the Bible says, whatever the Bible taught, that was their position"? Are they going to be able to say that about you? As parents, the most important thing you can do for your children is to leave them with a leadership legacy that points to Jesus Christ. It's more important than making sure they graduate from high school. It's more important than sending them off to college. It's more important than instilling in them a good work ethic and responsibility. It's more important than leaving them an inheritance. It's more important than making sure they stay safe. All those things are good, but nothing is more important than the legacy that you are leaving to them. They need to be able to look to you and know that you look to Jesus Christ. Amen.